Really, man. Thank you, Miss Becky Cook, choir and orchestra. Thank you so very much. I want you to find the second chapter of Acts in your Bible. Go ahead and be turning there. And this morning, I want to continue in a series that I've called The Convictions of a Disciple-Making Church. It's a series in which we're simply taking a look at what the early church made priority. And it's important for us as a church in the 21st century to go back to the church in the first century to see what they made priority and then align ourselves along those same lines. Now, we've considered three convictions that the early church had already. The first conviction included prayer, corporate prayer. The church in the book of Acts was a praying church, a worshiping church. The Bible says that when they came together, they gave themselves to praying for one another, lifting their voices up to the Lord God in prayer and in communion with Him. The second conviction involved biblical teaching. The Bible says that they gave themselves to the apostles' doctrine. That is, there was a body of objective truth that the early church gave themselves to, and they placed themselves under the authority of that truth. And so a church that makes disciples values prayer, values doctrinal instruction in God's Word. The third conviction that we've looked at involves personal evangelism. The Bible says that the early church gave themselves to the task of sharing the gospel, sharing the message of salvation with those that they came into contact with. And we looked at the example of Philip and his encounter with the Ethiopian eunuch there, here in the book of Acts. And so prayer, teaching, evangelism. There's a fourth conviction that I want to point out to you this morning, and it involves what I'm calling relational discipleship. There's a relational dynamic to our discipleship. And the church in the New Testament, it's not a group of loosely connected individuals, but instead, it's a body of believers who share in a common life. And so I'm sure perhaps somewhere along the way you've heard or even used this expression, fake it till you make it. Y'all ever heard that expression? It's a concept that suggests that by imitating confidence in some area, usually a person can masquerade their insecurities. Now, I don't know who coined that phrase, but it's a terrible way to approach life. Fake it till you make it. Because the truth is, all of us need those in our lives with whom we can be transparent and vulnerable. In many ways, we live in a fake it till you make it kind of society. Now think about this. Even though we're more connected electronically with the rest of the world than we've ever been, the irony is that at the same time, we're also more relationally disconnected than we've ever been. Facebook friends are no substitute for real friendships, face-to-face contact and interaction with one another. And this fake it till you make it mentality has taken its toll out even on the local church, even leading to a crisis where church can sometimes and many times be described as a whole bunch of people who are trying their best to fake it till they make it. Now, when I look at the church in the New Testament, nowhere do I find it approached this way. Instead, I'm able to find a beautiful tapestry of different people from different backgrounds who are woven together into a family of faith who share a common life together in Jesus Christ. And so the church is not simply a loose gathering of people who attend an event one day of the week, who come and listen to one person preach. As important as that is, it's only part of the equation. The Bible says that a church is made up of men and women who are relationally connected to one another. One person's life touches the life of another.
who then touches the lives of other people in his or her spheres of influence, who in turn do the same thing, and it really results in a contagious context known as the family of faith. And so listen, the church needs to be seen as more than just a place where we see people as heads to count and money to collect. Instead, we need to see one another as brothers and sisters with whom we're to connect. We share a common life, and the gospel has bound us together in Jesus Christ, which means that we no longer live with a fake it till we make it kind of an attitude. Now, there's a word that's used, it's scattered all throughout the New Testament, used dozens of times, a word that's used to describe the special type of relationship that we have as the followers of Jesus. And the word is fellowship. Fellowship's a good word. It's a biblical word, but it's also a misunderstood word. Now listen, when we refer to fellowship, when the New Testament speaks of fellowship, it refers to something far richer, far deeper than mere handshakes and potlucks. Now, I know it may be hard for a lot of us Baptists to believe, but you don't always have to have a chicken leg in your hand in order for fellowship to happen. Now, I'll be honest, it makes fellowship a whole lot more sweeter when you have one in your hand, but fellowship, it's not something that's kept strictly to a fellowship hall where food is served and meals are enjoyed. That's why we need to think of fellowship for what fellowship really is. It's relational discipleship. It's the relational component of our Christianity by which you and I have been saved for a purpose. We've been formed for family. And so the fourth conviction of a disciple-making church involves fellowship. The potential of relational discipleship that binds us together as the family of God. And so I want to speak to you from that subject this morning, the potential of relational discipleship. We believe in practicing relational discipleship, fellowship, because disciples grow in the context of the common relationship that we have with one another as brothers and sisters. God never has intended for you to live out your Christianity in isolation from others. He's placed you in his family. Now, the gospel tells me how I can have a personal relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, but don't confuse a personal relationship with a private relationship. It doesn't mean the same thing. I have a personal relationship with Christ, but it's not a private relationship. It's not something that's to be lived out in isolation, but instead, it's lived out in the context of community. In coming to Jesus Christ, who's the head of the body, every single Christian gets connected to every other Christian, and that's the beauty of the gospel. Union with Christ brings us into communion with his church. And I want you to see what the Bible says. Look at what Acts chapter 2, verse 42 says of the early church. Look at it there in your Bibles. The Bible says that they, being those that believed the gospel as Peter was preaching it on the day of Pentecost, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. I mean, what you notice here is that there's a common shared life that these believers have with one another, and it's expressed in that word fellowship used there in verse 42. It's the first time this particular word is used in the New Testament to describe the common life of the church. In Greek, it's the word koinonia. It means common. The New Testament was written in Koine Greek rather than classic Greek, common Greek, fisherman language, street language, everyday common language. That's the idea behind that word koine or koinonia. The basic idea of koinonia means that which is shared. And specifically, it refers to our shared life that we have in Jesus Christ. As believers, we have koinonia with one another. We have fellowship with one another. That's not something that you can experience with anyone else who is not a believer in Jesus Christ. There's a special bond that unites us as the family of faith, as those who've placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You'll see that the Bible says that the church gave themselves to the breaking of bread and prayers. Breaking of bread, this refers to the Lord's table. This is a tangible expression of the fellowship, the koinonia that the church has. Prayer is an expression of their fellowship. You look at verse 43, the Bible says that awe or fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And verse 44, all who believed were together and had all things in common. Again, another form of that word koinonia is used there, translated as common. The text goes on and says that the believers held their possessions in common trust, so that if anyone had a need, they would gladly sell what they had to give to the one who had need. And notice they didn't do this under compulsion. It wasn't a government mandate. This is not communism or socialism being advocated in the New Testament. But what this is, it's believers who so prize their fellowship, who are so grateful to God for the relationship that they have with one another. They hold all things in common, and they're willing to go the distance to give, to sacrifice, to meet needs among themselves, wherever there are any needs. Day by day, they continue with one accord in the temple. The Bible says they have meals with one another from house to house. Good indicator that they were Baptists. They eat meals with gladness and sincerity of heart. Listen, what this is a community of people who are bound together by the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is a family that's committed to one another. It's not a loose gathering of disconnected people who have nothing in common. No, this is the body of Christ. This is the local church bound together through common faith, common relationship, koinonia, made possible through the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the life of the church. It's mutual commitment. And by the way, did you know that fellowship is absolutely critical to the life of the church? Christianity, it's not a spectator event that happens on Sunday morning. We've designated this time to come together corporately for worship and instruction and to be together. But Christianity, it's a common shared life with other believers. And I want to have you turn to several places in the New Testament this morning as we sort of trace the history of this word koinonia and the use of this word all throughout the New Testament. Now, it's used here in the book of Acts to describe the early church and their relationship with one another, but perhaps nowhere do we see this word used any more so to convey a point than in the small letter of 1 John. I want you to flip over to 1 John for just a few minutes. In just a few chapters, the Apostle John makes it abundantly clear that his concern for believers, it's not that they just have a good time together, but rather his concern is that they give themselves to koinonia. In fact, the Apostle John writes several decades after the events of the book of Acts. John is an older man. He spent the later part of his life in Ephesus, where he served the church at Ephesus. He writes 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. Won't be long. I believe it's Emperor Domitian who will have John banished to the Isle of Patmos, and he'll live out the rest of his life on earth in isolation on Patmos as a prisoner. But there on Patmos, he'll receive a beautiful revelation of Jesus Christ, known as the last book of our Bible, the Revelation of Jesus Christ. And so it's the Apostle John who's writing here in 1st John. And his concern, it's not that believers have a good time together, but that they experience true koinonia, true relational discipleship. Which, by the way, listen, people in a bar can have a good time together, but that's not koinonia. That's not fellowship as the New Testament knows it. John writes 1 John to ensure that our coming together as the church, it's anchored in the truth of the gospel. It's grounded in the truth of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done through his death and resurrection. And so Christian fellowship, John's going to show us that it's relational discipleship. It's the mutual sharing of the life of Christ among the believers. It's the gospel being lived out in authentic community. It's a beautiful picture of how Jesus redeems the lost and those who are alienated sinners, and he makes them a part of his family. And so within the opening verses of 1 John, the Apostle John mentions the purpose of his writing. In fact, if you look down at verse 3, he states his purpose. He says, "That which we've seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us." There it is, the word koinonia. In fact, in just the 10 verses of this first chapter alone, John's going to use this word koinonia 4 times. And he's going to describe the relationship that we have with God and the relationship that we have with one another. And so through faith in Jesus Christ, John says that we're able to have fellowship with God. We're able to have fellowship with one another as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Now he's going to show us how relational discipleship, fellowship, it involves at least 3 essential things. And so if you're taking notes, you can jot these down this morning, maybe in the margin of your Bible or the note sheet that we've provided. But number one, John is going to say that fellowship involves a common life that is experienced. It's a common life that's experienced. In fact, in these opening verses here in 1 John, he says that our common life in Jesus Christ, it has both a vertical dimension as well as a horizontal dimension. Before we can truly have fellowship with each other, John says we've got to be in fellowship with God first. We've got to be rightly related to God himself. And this is the point that he's making in these opening verses. In fact, go back up to verse 1 and look at what he says. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, which we've touched with our hands concerning the word of life." He's referring to Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. He's referring to the incarnation, God in human flesh. John is saying, listen, we've walked with him. We've talked with him. We've had fellowship with him. We're not writing something that's made up superstition here, but no, we're speaking out of the experience of our lives. We've seen God in human flesh up close and personal, all the way up until the day he was crucified, and we've even witnessed him post-crucifixion, post-resurrection, the resurrected Christ in glory and power. John says we've seen him firsthand. He says in verse 2, "The life was made manifest, and we've seen it, and we testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us." John's writing about fellowship here. He's saying we've had fellowship with Christ. In fact, he says this much down in verse 3, our fellowship, koinonia, it's with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And so listen, the point is, before we can have fellowship with each other, we first have to be in right relationship, fellowship with Almighty God. There's a vertical dimension to fellowship. And if there's no vertical dimension to our fellowship, then what we do relationally with one another has no depth. Because it's not founded upon the truth. And so John, he's saying, listen, we lived up close and personal with him. He was manifest. We've seen him. We testify to him. We preach his gospel that was manifested to us. And then he says, now we're proclaiming it to you. And what's the purpose? Why is he proclaiming it to us? Look at the first part of verse 3. He says, so that you too may have fellowship with us. We're preaching what we've seen firsthand, what we've heard, the fellowship that we've known with Jesus Christ. He's saying we're proclaiming his gospel for this purpose so that y'all can have fellowship with us, so that you can have koinonia with us, shared life, participation in the life, in the gospel, in the life of Jesus Christ. And so in these opening verses, John is saying that fellowship with Christ is intended to result in horizontal fellowship with his church. John says our message serves this purpose. Now listen, that tells me that the preaching of the gospel, it's not merely an end in and of itself. The preaching of the gospel, it's not to produce individual, isolated Christians who are disconnected from the family of God. No, the preaching of the gospel is intended to produce fellowship, a shared common life, a common purpose, a common ministry. The goal of the gospel, listen to me, it's not merely your individual salvation from hell. Now, thank God I'm grateful that the gospel says I can be rescued from hell and from judgment. And listen, when I came to faith in Jesus Christ, God rescued me from wrath. God rescued me from judgment. The gospel says that judgment was poured out on Jesus Christ, who died in my place. I've been saved from hell. I don't have to fear dying and going to hell. Amen. But listen to me. The preaching of the gospel, it's not intended to merely produce individual, isolated Christians who are glad they've been saved from hell. The preaching of the gospel is intended to produce fellowship. God is making a name for himself by forming a people for himself. He's redeeming people all over the world. People are being saved and being made a part of the family of faith. And that's what the church is. The church is a fellowship. And so that tells me that fellowship, it's not something that's theoretical, but it's intensely practical. Fellowship is something that should work itself out in the way that I interact with my brothers and sisters. In fact, whenever koinonia is used throughout the New Testament, it always has togetherness in mind. The idea of sharing something together. Believers have something in common that they share with one another. They're not isolated, individualistic persons who are loosely connected. No, they share in a common life with other brothers and sisters. Now, I don't do this too often, but I actually brought a tangible, visible illustration of fellowship this morning. I brought it with me to the pulpit. Now, by the way, it was all I could do to keep my son from eating these grapes that I have in my hand. They were on the front pew a minute ago. Listen, I've got in my hand, I don't know if you can see it there on the screens, but I've got in my hand, here in my left hand, I've got a bag of marbles. In my right hand, I've got a cluster of grapes. I'm sure most of you would agree with me that the grapes and the marbles, looking on, it seems like they have similar properties. They're both round. It kind of looks like they're both held in a cluster. But I guarantee you, you would much rather sink your teeth into a grape than you would one of these marbles in my left hand. There's a difference. Sometimes I can't help but think that we approach the church like it's a bag of marbles. We're hardened, isolated, together but not together. You know what I mean? In this little bag of marbles, you've got all kinds of marbles that are there. They're close, but they're not close. They're individualized. They're not really connected to one another. They're sort of isolated, and you could pour out this bag of marbles, and they would scatter out rank and file on the floor, loosely, completely disconnected from each other. Now, these grapes, on the other hand, come from a common cluster. These grapes share in a common life. These grapes are living organisms. These marbles are not. These grapes share in a common life. That common life was supplied to the grapes through the vine. What's amazing, if you take one of these grapes and you squeeze it, I'm not going to do that, but if you squeeze it, the juice from this grape will bleed out on all those other grapes. These grapes are something that is satisfying. They're able to... The juice from the grape is able to quench a thirst. grapes are food. They're able to provide sustenance to someone who's hungry. That's the difference in a cluster of grapes versus a bag of marbles. Folks, let me tell you something. The Church of Jesus Christ is intended to be like a cluster of grapes rather than just a bag of marbles. Because when one of us bleeds, we bleed on each other. We share common life together in Jesus Christ. When one hurts, we all hurt. When one rejoices, we're all able to rejoice. That's made possible because of the gospel, the lifeblood of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We have a shared gospel. We have a shared life. We have shared faith. We have a shared love that's been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. As the family of God, we have a shared purpose. What's the purpose? It's the glory of God in all things. God saved us for that purpose, to live for his glory. We've been given a shared ministry, a shared mission. It's the advancement of the gospel, making disciples. We possess a shared authority. It's the word of God. We have a shared power. It's the Holy Spirit who has come to take up residence in each one of us. The Spirit of God lives in us individually as believers, but he's made his home in the church. And so we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, both individually and collectively. And all of this is made possible through fellowship. And so John wants us to know that fellowship, it's a common life that's experienced. He uses, in just the first four verses, he uses the word life three times, and he connects it with koinonia that he uses two times in just the first four verses. And he wants us to know, as the people of God, that real fellowship, relational discipleship, it's a common life that's experienced. Now, there's a second thing that he's going to begin mentioning in verse number five, and it's this. He says, fellowship is a common light that's expressed. It involves a common light. A common light that's expressed. He says, this is the message we've heard from him and we proclaim to you. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He says, if we say we have fellowship with him, that's vertical, the vertical dimension to fellowship. We're in right relationship with God. If we say that we have fellowship with him, and yet he says at the same time we walk in darkness, we lie and we don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, look, listen to this, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And so John is drawing a contrast between those who are in the fellowship, those who are out of fellowship. It's a contrast between those who are saved and those who are not saved, those who walk in the light, those who walk in darkness. And he says that those who walk in the light, evidence of this is that they have fellowship with Jesus Christ and with one another. Are you listening to me? A person who says they have love for God, but they have no love for the church, there's no evidence in that person's life that they're walking in the light. And it may be that they forsake the family of God because they really have nothing in common. They're not walking in the light, they're walking in darkness. Now, folks, let me tell you something. The Church of Jesus Christ is not perfect, but God doesn't have a plan B. He only has a plan A, and it's his church. We're not perfect. We come from different backgrounds, and listen, we don't abandon our dysfunction when we become part of the family of God. Many of us, we still have dysfunction in our lives, if we just be perfectly honest. Because we're a work in process. We're a work in progress. Far too many people approach the church to say, well, you know, I love Jesus, but I really don't love the church. I love the head, but I don't love the body. John says walking in the light demands that you have fellowship with one another, brothers and sisters. Let me tell you something about sin. Listen, sin is destructive to fellowship. In fact, John mentions this much in verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. It's interesting that he's talking about fellowship here, and then he talks about that which is destructive to fellowship. Sin, it attacks and it assaults the relationship that the believer has with the Lord. And yet it also attacks the believers' relationships with one another. It shatters our unity. It hinders us in ministry. It halts our power. Where there's unconfessed, rampant sin in the fellowship. Let me tell you what God does. God kind of calls a timeout and says, listen, before we go any further, y'all got to get this worked out amongst yourselves. And sin cripples the unity that God intends the church's unity to demonstrate Jesus Christ to the world. And so as brothers and sisters, John's going to say that we share in a common confession of sin. Look at verse 9. Don't you love verse 9? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Aren't you grateful that if you confess your sin, you can be forgiven this morning? If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to cleanse and forgive me my sin. Now, it's interesting to me that this paragraph, it's included in a paragraph where John is describing fellowship, koinonia. We have a shared hope in the gospel and the promise that our sins are forgiven. Now, listen, we tend to think of discipleship and confession of sin as being something that's merely private, individualized. But that's not what the New Testament teaches. John's including verse 9 in the midst of a paragraph in which he's describing the fellowship that we're to have with each other. In fact, James is going to say something similar in James chapter 5, verse 16. He says, confess your trespasses to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And so the point is, fellowship, it doesn't masquerade behind a religious facade. It doesn't live in an ivory tower where mistakes cannot be made. Instead, it's an open book with a messy story of grace that's experienced and grace that's expressed to others. There's not a single one of us who are perfect this morning. Are you listening to me? There's not a single one of us who aren't desperately in need of the redeeming grace of God found in the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, nowhere do you see this more beautifully expressed than at the Lord's table. God's given us a tangible symbol of our fellowship and our unity with Christ and the communion we have with each other. And you know what it is? It's the Lord's Supper. In fact, keep your finger here in 1 John. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians chapters 10, 11, and 12, the Apostle Paul writes about fellowship. He writes about the communion of the church. And he talks about how the Lord's table, It's intended to convey a message. It's a symbol of our fellowship as believers. In fact, for several verses in chapter 10, Paul's writing against idolatry and sin, and the church is to flee from idolatry. And then he says in verse 16, he says, the cup of blessing that we bless. He's referring to the Lord's table. He's referring to communion. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? That word participation there, it's koinonia. Same word to describe the life of the church. Is it not participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not koinonia, participation in the body of Christ? And so the idea is that at the Lord's table, when we gather, it's a picture of the grace of God that's been poured out in the person of Jesus Christ. And by the way, listen, at the Lord's table, all of us come equally, do we not? Doesn't matter what kind of financial background you come from. It doesn't matter what color your skin is. It doesn't matter where you've been, what side of the tracks you grew up on. We all come as beggars to the Lord's table of grace. And there's a picture of oneness there, made possible through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in our place. We all come as sinners, forgiven at the foot of the cross. And that's the picture of fellowship. In fact, on into 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul is going to give the most detailed and descriptive paragraph on communion in the entire New Testament. The Corinthians were taking this table fellowship for granted. They had reduced it to a common thing. They were going through motions. And the Apostle Paul is writing me saying, listen, do you realize that when you come together and you observe the Lord's table, it's a picture of the gospel. It's a picture of the death of Jesus Christ and your need for his grace. That's why he says down in verse 28, he says, let a person examine himself. Why? Listen, because sin is destructive to fellowship. And that's the point. The Lord's table is intended to be a perpetual reminder as we regularly observe this ordinance in the church. It's a perpetual reminder of our need for God's grace, our need for forgiveness, and listen, and a reminder of the truth that in Jesus Christ our sins are forgiven. So back to John, he says, listen, fellowship, it involves a common life that's experienced. It's a common light that's expressed. And then there's one final thing that John's going to say about fellowship, and it's this. He says, fellowship involves a common love that's extended. Common life, common light, common love. In fact, if you flip over to 1 John chapter 2, look down at verse number 7. The Apostle John says, listen, beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you've had from the beginning. He says, the old commandment, it's the word that you've heard. At the same time, it's a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Now listen to this. Look at verse 9. He says, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. You have no right to claim fellowship with God if you're not in fellowship with your brother or your sister. Verse 10, whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there's no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and doesn't know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. In fact, John builds his entire letter here around several litmus tests of the faith, several tests that a person can take to see whether or not he or she is really in the faith. There's the doctrinal test, what you believe about Jesus Christ. There's the obedience test. Is there a pattern of consistent obedience in my life as a disciple? The faith test. But here he mentions the love test. And he says, if there's no love for our brothers and sisters, if we have no love and desire for fellowship, then it may be a sign that we're not truly in the faith. Listen to me. Love for Jesus Christ results in love for his church that manifests itself in desire for fellowship. In fact, John's going to go on in chapter 3, and he's going to say that we're to love one another the way that Christ has loved us. Look down in chapter 3, verse 11. He says, this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And then he uses an illustration here from the Old Testament. Says, listen, don't be like Cain, who is of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Don't be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Now listen to this. We know that we have passed from life, or from death into life, because we love the brethren. We know that God has done a work of grace in our hearts because we love our brothers and sisters. We love the local church. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. You know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. In other words, John is saying, if you want to know what real love looks like, we look to the cross. And at the cross, we see the most perfect illustration of divine love. It's the love that God has for the world, so demonstrated that Christ laid down his life for us. And even so, John says, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Do I love my brothers and sisters in this fellowship so very much that I would lay down my life sacrificially. Let me tell you something. Involvement in the church, according to what the New Testament teaches, it's sacrificial. But let me tell you what we've done in our modern context. We've made it preferential. It's not about what I can give. My involvement in the fellowship, it's not about what I can give, but it's about what I can get. And I'll only be involved in the fellowship in as much as I'm getting what I want. Over in chapter 4, verse 11, John's going to say, "Beloved, if God so loved us, if he loved us in this way that he sacrificially gave himself for us, even so we should love one another." I mean, we're to love one another the way that God has loved us in Christ. And John says, no one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. In other words, he's saying the way that we love each other as the family of faith will give the world a picture of the love of God. And let me tell you, in these deeply divided partisan times in which we live, we've got a bright opportunity, church, to show the community and to show the world what the love of God looks like. Politics can't seem to get us together as a country. Economics can't seem to get us together as a country. Progress is an, listen, that can't seem to get us together as a country. Let me tell you something. You know what brings people together? Black, white, brown, yellow, white, no matter the language. You know what it is? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ brings people together in a common bond, a common fellowship, a common relationship. And listen, the world ought to be left scratching its head when it looks at the church. How in the world are these people held together when the rest of society is falling apart at the seams? What is it that's holding that group of people together? And it gives us a wonderful opportunity to say, it ain't us. It's him who's living in us. Greater is he that is in me than he that's in the world. And so Christian fellowship, relational discipleship, it makes Christ visible to the world. Way back in the year 125, there was an Athenian philosopher by the name of Aristides. He became a believer, and he writes an apology or a defense to the Roman emperor at the time, Hadrian. He was known as Aristides of Athens, and listen to this apology for Christianity, this defense of Christianity that he makes to the Roman emperor. He says, "It's the Christians, O emperor, who have sought and found the truth, for they acknowledge God. They don't keep for themselves the goods entrusted to them. They don't covet what belongs to others. They love their neighbors. They don't do to another what they would not wish have done to themselves. They speak gently to those who oppress them, and it's in this way that they make them their friends. It's become their passion to do good to their enemies. They live with the awareness of their own smallness. Every one of them who has gives ungrudgingly to one who has nothing. If they see a traveling stranger, they bring him under their roof. They rejoice over him as a real brother, for they don't call one another brothers after the flesh, but they know that they're brothers in the Spirit and in God. If they hear that one of their own is in prison or oppressed for the sake of Christ, they take care of all of his needs. If possible, they set him free. If anyone among them is poor or comes into want while they themselves have nothing to spare, they fast 2 or 3 days for him. And in this way, they can supply any poor man with the food that he needs. This, O emperor, is the rule of life of the Christians. This is their manner of life." Koinonia. Now listen, I can't imagine growing up in a home where no one in the family expressed their love for one another. I'm grateful to God that I was fortunate, I was blessed to grow up in a home where not only did my mom and my dad voice their love for me, but they demonstrated their love for me, they expressed their love for me. And I realize that some of you, when you think of family, when you think of home, maybe your memories are somewhat more painful. Some of you may have painful memories when you think about what your family dynamic was like. But think about how important expressions of love are to our relationships. I mean, really, without the expression of love, a marriage can become strained. Without the expression of love, families can become divided and can even grow apart. Children regularly need the love of family to grow and to thrive. And so no wonder John says here that true fellowship, true koinonia, it involves a common love that's extended and expressed to our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. In fact, John, he's driving this point home because decades before, he was present in the upper room that night when Jesus himself made this same point. And in his gospel, John 13, verse 1, John writes and says of Jesus, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And he then begins to describe a scene there in the upper room that night where Jesus did the unthinkable. He got down, he took a towel and a basin of water, and he got down and he washed the dirty feet of his disciples. Can you imagine how humiliating and how humbling that would have been for those men in the upper room that night? But Jesus tells John, and he tells the other disciples, he says, listen, I've done this. You're to do it for one another. Because by this, all will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. The world will know that you're my disciples by virtue of the koinonia that you share with one another. So listen, we really have no right to desire to grow closer to God if at the same time we're okay with remaining estranged from one another. One of the big reasons that a lot of people sense distance in their relationship with God, it may be that they've forsaken the fellowship. They've forsaken the koinonia of the saints. It's not because God's forsaken them. I'm glad God's not forsaken me. God forsook his own son on the cross so that I could be accepted and loved and have fellowship with God. But at times, I have forsaken the fellowship that I'm to have with my brothers and sisters in the faith. It's easy at times to want to fence yourself in while pushing everybody else out. Kind of reminds me of a story I heard about a man who lived in a small town. His loved one died, didn't have any funeral arrangements made. And so this man contacted the local parish, and he wanted a funeral plot there in the cemetery, the local parish cemetery, to bury his loved one. So he went to the head of the parish seeking permission to bury his loved one in the cemetery there. But he was turned away. He was told by the parish official, I'm sorry, but this cemetery is reserved for members of our church. And besides, there's not any room here for an extra grave inside the fence. And so the man went away disappointed. But the next day, he got word that a grave had been dug inside the fence for his family member. And so he went to the head of the parish and he said, I don't understand. We're not members here and you said there wasn't any room. How did we get a place inside the fence? The parish official responded, and here's what he said. He said, I thought about it last night, and I just simply moved the fence. Let me tell you something. That's what God has done for us in the person of Jesus Christ. He came to the boneyard of humanity, took on flesh, condemned sin in the flesh by dying in the sinner's place. He was resurrected, and in his mercy and grace, he moved the fence by reaching out to us so that those of us who were on the outside can now belong on the inside through faith in Jesus Christ. And now, as those who are inside the fence, not only do we become children of God, but we also become brothers and sisters of one another. And we're able to experience true relational discipleship, koinonia, true fellowship. And listen, maybe it's time for some of us to begin to move the fence so that we too can experience the richness of fellowship with others. Would you stand with me for prayer? You say, how do I go about moving the fence? Can I just give you some practical suggestions by way of application? Get to know one another. That's why belonging to a connection class, to a small group of believers in a church our size, is so very important. That's why those of you who are members of a connection class ought to be looking for others that you can bring inside the fence, so that everyone can experience koinonia, closeness and richness of fellowship, relational discipleship here in this local expression of the body of Christ. Maybe today for lunch, you need to go to lunch with someone you don't even know. Say, you know what? I know we've sat together in connection class or in worship for a long time. Why don't we get to know each other a little bit better? You may find out you'll meet a best friend for life. Koinonia. It's the gospel that binds us together as the family of faith. Listen to me. If you've never been saved this morning, the first step to fellowship you need to make is turning from your sin and placing your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. He loves you. He died to save you. He wants fellowship with you. Do you want it with him? Heads bowed, eyes closed this morning. Mark's going to lead us in a song, a hymn of invitation. I just want to invite those of you who perhaps have never been saved. You need to be saved. Would you just step out of where you've been seated and come and pray with one of us? Our pastors are here. We've got some other folks that would love to pray with you. Introduce you to fellowship with Jesus Christ. Koinonia. Would you come to Christ this morning and be saved? Demonstrate your faith in him publicly by being baptized. Maybe you've been attending our church for some time and you believe that this is the fellowship that God wants you and your family to be a part of. In fact, over the next couple of weeks, I've got the privilege of introducing 4 brand new families to our fellowship. 2 at the second service today, 2 next week, this service. Maybe you need to come and say, Pastor, I'd like to unite with this fellowship. Our doors are wide open. We encourage you to come. Maybe you just need to come and you need to pray this morning and just thank God for fellowship, vertically with him, horizontally with your brothers and sisters. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your life and fellowship. It's shared life, shared life. Oh God, help us to approach fellowship, relational discipleship, not like a bag of marbles, together but not together, hardened, isolated. Instead, Lord, help us to approach it like a cluster of grapes. When one of us bleeds, we bleed on each other. When one of us hurts, we hurt with one another. When one of us rejoices, we rejoice with one another. Thank you, Lord, that salvation puts us in a family where we belong. The world is searching for identity, meaning. And the good news of the gospel is that we found our identity in Jesus Christ and in his family. And it's in his name that I pray. Amen.